We've been working our way through the book of Revelation, this strange and bizarre book at the end of the Bible. And what I've been trying to encourage us to think about is the book of Revelation is less a crystal ball, less a roadmap to the future, more of a discipleship manual. And by that, I mean it's a way for us to understand what it looks like to follow Jesus in the world. It's a picture of what, and it does it in a very different way. In some ways, the book of Revelation doesn't tell us anything that the rest of the New Testament doesn't already tell us. It's telling us the same sort of thing, just in a different way. In the same way, sometimes we need to hear a message in a different format, a message in a different way. And what John does with the book of Revelation is he portrays it through images. These images he got from God through Jesus and through this angel, fantastic sets of images, what we call an apocalypse, an unveiling. It uses these images to kind of reveal things to us, to reveal what's going on behind the scenes, to see things from a spiritual perspective to help us understand the present and to understand the future, to help us to perceive and interrogate the present. And so what's gone on? So a quick review of what's happened in the book of Revelation so far. So we're here on chapter 13. So in the first 12 chapters, Jesus has revealed himself to a man named John on an island. And he's told him, I'm going to give you a vision. I'm going to give you a picture. And Jesus reveals himself. And he reveals himself as the one who is in the middle of the churches, who can has a message for the churches. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he gives message to 7 historic real churches. But he also says these messages are for all the churches to hear what it's like. And so Jesus perceives and understands the churches and says, this is what I want you to do. And he invites everyone to hear these messages and a message to the church to overcome, to conquer. And then we're taken up to heaven and we see this picture of the Lamb on the throne, this song that we sang at the very beginning, that the Lamb is on the throne, that God and the Lamb are on the throne. They're ruling over history. They're ruling over all things. And the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, by his death, has authority and power to open and reveal God's plan for history. And he opens this scroll, and then we see the unfolding of history through a series of seals and then of trumpets as we see God's judgment and also God's call for people to repent. And the way this portrays itself through history with wars and fires and floods and attacks and how God's people are marked and they endure through this. And then the call of the church to be witnesses. The job of the church is to witness to who God is, to call people to repent. And then last week we met the enemy finally. That all along there's been kind of this question of who's behind all this? What's going on? And so last week we met a dragon. And this fantastic image of the dragon who represents Satan, who comes and accuses and attempts to deceive us. And now this week, we meet the dragon's allies. And we see, in some sense, an unholy trinity. We see the dragon and the first beast and the second beast. And we think of the dragon as a lot like God the Father. In some ways, it's unholy, maybe a parody. We see the dragon who's the one who gives power. We see the first beast, which is one that receives a wound yet lives, much like the sun, the one who is worshipped, and we see it sitting on a throne. And then we see the third beast, number 2, who is the one who directs worship to the first beast, much like the Holy Spirit directs worship towards the sun. And so we see this sense of here's this unholy trinity of the dragon and of beast number 1 and beast number 2. And so what I want us to do is look at these images. Say, what do we do with these weird images? Because some of you may be sitting here saying, what in the world do these strange and bizarre beasts have to do with us sitting here in 2024? What do they have to do with us? And maybe you're jumping in and you haven't heard any of these sermons. You're like, I don't know what this. Trust me, as we follow along, we'll see how this affects us. And so first, we're going to start with the beast from the sea. And so we see this. It says, the dragon, that Satan, stood on the shore of the sea, and they saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on them, and in each head a blasphemous name. So already see, this is a strange image already. We get this thing, but we start with, where does it happen? On the shore of the sea. Now, we live not too far from the lake, and many of us, what do we like to do sometimes to relax? Go down to the lake, right? There's something peaceful and calming. And we look out at the lake and we think, oh, this is tranquility. For the ancient people, the sea was not a place of tranquility. They did not look out at the Mediterranean Sea here for these people and think, oh, this is so peaceful and this is calm. They saw the sea as the source of chaos, a source of danger. And this goes back, and this is not just for the ancient Israelites, but all through the people who lived around the sea. The sea was a source of chaos and disorder. And we see this even in the book of Revelation. We're not going to go there. But if you read near the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, there's a picture of a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. And you think, what? New creation, there's not going to be a sea? That's one of my favorite places to go. But he's not talking about a real sea. He's talking about there is no more chaos. There is no more disorder. That's gone away because God has come. And so the sea represents chaos. And so we see this beast emerging from the sea. If we read our Old Testament, it's the same sort of images again. The force is opposed to God. So we see Moses in this battle with the sea. And the sea, what? They separate the sea, enable the people of Israel to walk through. But then the sea, what does it do? It consumes the Egyptians. In the Psalms and in the prophet Isaiah, there are these pictures of God battling against the sea or the Leviathan and defeating it. The sea, this beast, this Leviathan represents the forces of chaos. But I don't think we're talking a literal beast. I don't think John is suggesting that at some moment in church history, some moment in history, there's going to be a 10-headed or 7-crowned beast with all these horns coming out of the sea. It's what I refer to a number of weeks back. It's a political cartoon. It's an image designed to evoke something. If you just saw that drawn, does that like say, oh, I want that? Does it say, friendly, give me a hug? Or something that I'm scared of? And it's this terrifying thing. And so we see what? Crowns and horns, which depict authority and power. We read on, and it says about that authority and power. It says it was given a throne. And again, remember this parody? Who else was given a throne? The Lamb. It's given a throne. And as we're reading it then, and as anyone read it, the Jewish listeners for John would have probably thought, this sounds like something else, a story I'm familiar with. And the story they probably would have thought of is from the book of Daniel. And again, this is where I've said again and again, if we want to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand our Old Testament. And Daniel in particular is very helpful. It gives a lot of the images. It gives a lot of the themes because Daniel is also a story about people who were under oppression and who were dealing with a government that was oppressing them, which is what a lot about the book of Revelation is about. So in particular, what I want us to think about or take us quickly to is in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a dream. This is the start of it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. 4 great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of, guess where? The sea. Sounds familiar. Let's read on. In Daniel, and I'm just going to highlight a little bit of it. He goes on and he says, these 4 beasts came up. The first was like a lion. Well, look at your passage from Revelation. How's the beast described there? It has what? A mouth like that of a lion. Beast number 2 for Daniel, which looked like a bear, which had feet like the beast there. Daniel goes on. And there, look, there before me was another beast, one that looked like, guess what? A leopard. And so we see these images of the lion, the bear, and the leopard, the same pictures that John sees, these same sort of things. And then Daniel goes on and sees a fourth beast, which talks about, and it has different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns, this same sort of pictures. And in some sense, what John is doing is rolling all these beasts into one. It's saying, remember that dream that Daniel had? Of these 4 beasts coming up out of the sea? Well, I see a beast too. And you know how Daniel interprets those? He goes on and Daniel says to the angel, which is what we'd like to do. Daniel says to the angel, what is this all about? Can you explain this dream to me? Because I think if I had a dream like that, I'd have some questions too. And the angel tells Daniel that this is a dream and those beasts represent kingdoms. And various interpretations and understanding. These beasts are representing the political powers that are oppressing people. They're human kingdoms and empires that attempt to replace God. For John, it was Rome. Before that, it was Assyria and Babylon. Later, others came. What else do we see in the beast from the sea? It's got a wound on its head. Again, this parody of the lamb, maybe a reference to Rome, because in those times, Rome had gone through this period of chaos, but the empire comes back. So we have this beast representing the kingdoms, the powers of the earth. And notice here, we're going to continue on back to Revelation. What happens? How does the world respond to the beast? It says people worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So again, let's go back to our parody. We have beast number one, the beast from the sea, who is a parody of the lamb. The lamb, Jesus, receives worship. Why does Jesus receive worship? Because he gave his life, right? Because of his sacrifice. Worthy is the lamb who was what? Slain. Why does the beast receive worship? Power, right? The beast calls for back. People like, oh, look at the beast. Who can stand against the beast, right? Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? The beast is worshiped because of its power. And there's this contrast going on between these two. It's saying we can worship the lamb who was slain, or we can worship the beast who gives power. And the beast, it says, goes on, and it was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise its authority for 42 months, which is a term we heard just back in chapter 12. And chapter 11, which was this time period when the saints are being trampled on. And we see kind of these periods overlapping. And it wages war on God's people. So if we're not clear at this point, is the beast a good guy or a bad guy? He's a bad guy, right? I mean, we're clear of that. This is the one wages war on God's holy people. It was given power to wage war and to conquer them. But wait a minute. Does it conquer them? Because I thought we were sealed. It wages war and conquers them physically, but not spiritually. But that's its goal. But it goes on. It says war affects this. War on the saints affects all the world. And then it goes back to worship again. This is down already where, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. Well, not all, because the saints don't worship the beast. So we have these contrasts. Essentially, we have two types of people in the world. Those who worship the beast and those who don't. Those who worship the beast and those who worship the lamb. And this is what the book of Revelation is telling us again and again. There's something going on in the world, and there's a choice. There's not a middle ground. You worship the beast or you worship the lamb. There's not an in-between. There's not a, well, I'm going to be Switzerland and I'm going to pick a middle ground here. I'm going to be independent. I'm not going to choose. Worship the beast, worship the lamb. Those are the two choices that go on. And one, the way one writer said, and notice the language he uses. What does it look like to choose a side? To choose a side is to worship. You worship the beast or you worship the lamb. As one writer puts it, worship is warfare in the book of Revelation. When we worship, we're doing warfare. When we gather on Sunday morning and worship the lamb, this is war. Because we're declaring we're on the lamb's side, not on the side of the beast. Now, this first beast is often referred to as the Antichrist. I'm not using that language here, and for this is the reason why. One is, the book of Revelation never uses the word Antichrist. I encourage you to look through it. Look, the book of Revelation never uses that term Antichrist. The term Antichrist shows up 5 times in the New Testament. And if you have, there's a little insert there, lists the verses. Now, you might look at those verses and say, well, there's only 4 verses, Pastor. I thought you said 5 times. Because in one of those verses, the word Antichrist is used twice. So, the word Antichrist shows up 5 times. And what's curious is, it talks about Antichrist as somebody that's already there. And it's not just one, it's multiple. In fact, one of those verses says, who is the Antichrist? Anyone who denies Christ. So, in some sense, we could say beast number one is the Antichrist because he denies Christ. But it's anyone who is opposed to Christ is an Antichrist. And so that's why I'm not using that language, because you're maybe thinking, well, wait a minute, this is the Antichrist, right? I just call it beast, no, the beast from the sea. Because I'm just listening to what John is saying, and John isn't using that term here. He's not calling it the Antichrist. But what is beast number one? Beast number one, I think, is a picture of empires and earthly kingdoms that seek to replace God. This is the nature of the thing. It's saying, this is the way of the world. This is what the powers of the world do. They seek to replace God. The New Testament, other writers call them what? The principalities and the powers. And Paul refers to principalities. And so here what we have is this picture of the beast. And John is saying, this is the way that it works, is empires and powers and kingdoms and nations, they seek to replace God. For John's listeners, it was Rome. For others, it was different ones. So Alan Bosack, a South African commentator, says it this way. He says, what we see is not the culmination of a process, but a condition of human history. He's talking about this passage here. A condition which will reveal itself again and again in other times and situations. The two beasts were active before John's churches were met them, and they are alive now, and they will continue to reveal themselves in all their frightening power and mercilessness until the final victory comes in Christ. What Bosak is getting at, he's saying, this isn't some particular time. It was what was happening to John's church. It's what happened in 400. It's what was happening in 1587. It's what's happening in 2024. And it's what will be happening in the future until Jesus comes back. That these two beasts will be there. The beast from the sea, which represents the kingdoms and the powers and the authorities, the principalities, the powers, the nations of the world, whatever you want to call them, that are opposed to God and that call for our worship and our devotion. Because that's the characteristics of these empires. The nature of the world's empires and powers is what? Always the worship of power. What nation in the world ever expands its empire by dying? By giving up its life? How do the nations expand? How do they gain power? Through war. Through the use of power, right? That's we think, oh, and then we're surprised. And this is what the New Testament is thinking. We're surprised sometimes. What do you mean? The world, the nations are going to war against each other? That's what the nations do. That's how they are. Why are we surprised when worldly powers act like worldly powers? This is exactly what they do. They persecute. They commit idolatry. They call for worship. And by that, they mean complete loyalty. So John's listeners, as they exited their churches, as they exited their houses, everywhere they went, they would see symbols and signs of Rome's power and authority. Calls to worship Rome and to say, wow, all this I have is because of Rome. And this is exactly what they're doing, is they're being told, and this is what nation states do, this is what the empires do, this is what the kingdoms of the world do. They say, your well-being, citizens, are all because of us, because of our power and our protection and the success of the state. Instead of saying, what you have and your blessings come from God, they're saying, it's because of who we are and because of our power. This is what the beast does. It says, I give you power, I give you protection, I give you success. And so the worship is called, or people move to worship the beast. So let's go to beast two, and we're going to come back and come to some of these things. But beast number two. So if the beast from the sea is empire and power, I think we can call the beast from the land the ministry of propaganda. Or maybe combined with religion. Because notice what the beast, second beast does. What does it do? It points towards the first beast. It says, worship the beast. When it calls and says, it performed great signs. Because of the signs it was given power to perform, it deceived the inhabitants. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast. And it gives breath to the first image. And so what the second beast is doing, what's it doing? It's saying, worship beast number one. This is what states do, right? States, nations, empires, kingdoms, they have a ministry of propaganda. They have a tool that says, look at the state and how great it is. It can be best exemplified by if we think of Nazi Germany. I mean, that's the easiest one. We go back and we think, Goebbels in this ministry of propaganda that told the world or told the German people how great the nation of Germany was. It created false stories and images. It used deceptive words and signs and wonders, just like the beast here. I like the way Michael Gorman says this about propaganda. He says, the function of propaganda is to make evil look good, the demonic divine, violence like peacemaking, tyranny and oppression like liberation. It makes blind, unquestioning allegiance appear to be freely chosen, religiously appropriate devotion. That's propaganda. So how does propaganda work? Propaganda works this way. It starts with a little bit of exaggeration, right? So a ministry of propaganda, the beast here, kind of points to the state and the empire. It's just a little bit of exaggeration, right? We're going to just exaggerate a little bit about how much the state has done for you or what the state's doing for you, what the empire is, how the empire is benefiting you. And then that exaggeration kind of grows, kind of almost organically, to become a falsehood. It's no longer simply an exaggeration, it's a falsehood. And then it gets to the point where people don't just believe the lie, they live the lie. The lie becomes true. So back to Nazi Germany. First, it was a little bit of exaggeration about the danger, the threat of the Jewish people. They weren't any threat. But they hear the story again and again of how much of a threat they are. And then the natural human tendency to other and see people as others and divide into tribes comes up. And the ministry of propaganda begins to play on that, say, oh, they're really a threat. And so now the people begin to believe the lie and live the lie. They are truly a threat. And then the exaggeration, this is why Gorman goes on. He says, exaggeration turned falsehood becomes uncontested and uncontestable truth, and its effects are highly dangerous. That's what propaganda does. That's how the empire works. This is how our enemy works. It takes the reality of things, and it takes and exaggerates a little bit and then makes it a little more. And then it begins to grow until that falsehood becomes something we truly believe. And the lie becomes not simply an uncontested truth, but an uncontestable truth. And the effects are dangerous. So the beast number two says, worship the beast. Look at the power it has, and it uses signs and wonders to deceive and to deceive. And eventually people come to see it. So the people in John's day looked at the power of Rome, and they said, look at Rome. Rome is providing peace for the world. Rome is giving us everything we need. If it weren't for Rome, what would we do? I think of when I was stationed in South Korea back in the late 1989 to 1992. And we were stationed up by the DMZ, the Demilitarized Zone. So the country of Korea is divided in two parts, South Korea and North Korea. As a result of kind of the communist, things after World War II and divided up. And so there was a war that went on between North Korea and South Korea. North Korea backed by the Russians and the Chinese communists, and South Korea supported by the U.S. and its allies. And the country remains divided, and there's this demilitarized zone that runs between the two and a huge separation between them. And as I was stationed there on the DMZ, we would hear radio broadcasts coming from North Korea. And at the time, Kim Il-sung was the leader of North Korea. Kim Il-sung ruled over North Korea for 46 years, the great leader. Now, I didn't speak Hangul, which is the Korean language, but we'd listen to the radio and I could hear it. And I was sitting in the intelligence room one day listening to the radio, and there was a military intelligence officer there. And you could hear the thing, and even if you didn't speak Korean, about every third sentence, you heard Kim Il-sung. So, you know, Kim Il-sung. I was like, what is going on here? And he says, well, they want the people of North Korea to believe in the great leader. And one of the things I learned about North Korea is one of the most impoverished nations on earth. But they have an incredible ministry of propaganda. You see, because when people in North Korea go an entire day and their food for the day consists of one bowl of rice, they don't look and say, what kind of government do we have that we only get one bowl of rice? There's something wrong with this country. Do you know what they think? Because of the ministry of propaganda, they think, thank goodness for the great leader Kim Il-sung, because I have a bowl of rice. This is how propaganda of the empire works. It makes you think that what you have is good and not what you lack. It becomes, and it takes the truth and turns it, exaggeration becomes a lie, becomes uncontested, and becomes highly dangerous. And so then we get this. The propaganda often includes a religious element. Notice how number two makes number one like a god. this image of divine language, which was common in the Roman Empire, where there was this imperial cult, and say the Caesars, the Roman emperors, often afterwards took on these titles of divinity. And we see this religious element. We're going to come back to that a little bit. But later in Revelation, because this beast number two is given another name, and that's the false prophet. Right, so as we're closing out chapter 13, you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I've got some questions about it. And one of the things that if you're going to look at the book of Revelation and read chapter 13, there's one thing you can't leave the chapter without talking about, right? And that's this. Hexacosio, hexaconta, hexaphobia. Can we say that together? Hexacosio, hexaconta, hexaphobia. You think, this is a great Scrabble word, by the way. A little more than seven letters that you can normally play with. But, yeah, too many letters, right? Not enough X's in the Scrabble board. But what in the world is hexacosio, hexaconta, hexaphobia? It's a fear of the number 666. That's a true, that's a real word. It's a real psychological term. Fear of the number 666. And we have to talk about it because this pops up, and this is one of the questions people have is like, well, what about the mark of the beast? What if I accidentally get the mark of the beast? I mean, maybe the mark of the beast, maybe I already have it. Maybe that new credit card I have, or maybe that new cell phone I have, or maybe that microchip the government is planning, or maybe the barcodes, maybe those are the mark of the beast. I don't think so. I think this idea of the mark of the beast has been distorted by popular imagination. It makes for good stories. It makes for great books. It makes for great movies. But I think the mark of the beast is simpler than that. Why? I don't think it's a literal mark. And here's why. Because if we turn one chapter later, chapter 14, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, how many people think that followers of Jesus have Jesus literally written on their foreheads? Then why do we think that the mark of the beast is stamped on their forehead? The name of the God, so notice even that, name of God, name of who had his name, that is the name of the Lamb, and his father's name written on their forehead. Just like, what about the beast? The number of its name. And so we have this picture of the number and the hand, or the head and the hand, which is used in the Old Testament for that same sort of things. When the people of Israel are given a thing, and one of the, what they call the Shema, something they recite every day, Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, strength, and mind. And then it says, write these commands in your heart. And then it talks about what? Putting them on your foreheads and on your hands. And you see some Orthodox Jews with the phylacteries, they have these little, but what is it? It's a picture of our identity. It's a picture of who we are. Same sort of language shows up in the book of Exodus, and I think I have the scripture passage referenced there. But Greg Beale says it this way. He says, the forehead represents ideological commitment. I mean, our head represents what we think, and the hand, the practical outworking of that commitment. So to put the mark of the beast is about our identity. It's about who we belong to. It's about this ownership. And it, I think it has some roots in that image of like when slaves were branded or stamped. But the question is, again, the question we asked before, whose side are you on, the side of the beast or the side of the Lamb? Do you have the mark and the seal of the Lamb, or do you have the mark and the seal of the beast? Is your identity, your devotion, your loyalty to the beast, or your identity, devotion, loyalty to the Lamb? The mark of the beast is this image, a picture of saying, this is what it looks like. You're either devoted to the beast or you're devoted to the Lamb. And some are devoted to the beast. And it shows the pressures, and we see these economic pressures, which were talked about way back in chapters 2 and 3. The challenge is to say, if you don't worship the beast, if you don't give your complete loyalty at that time to Rome, it can make economic and doing trade difficult. Same thing here. So then we say, well, why 666? All right, much shorter word, not hexacosia, hexaconta, hexaphobia, but the word gematria. Anybody familiar with that word? Gematria is just simply using letters to make numbers. And so this was common in the ancient world where the alphabet also represented numbers. So, for example, the first nine letters of the Hebrew alphabet had the values of 1 through 9. And then when you went to the next nine letters, they had the values of 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, and then 100, 200, 300, 400, up to. And so what you would do is you would take these letters, and if you had a particular set of numbers, you could then add up, you could take the letters, you translate it into a number, and you get a number for a name. In fact, in the city of Pompeii, you may remember in the history of Pompeii, this city which the Mount Vesuvius erupted, and this city was buried in ash, and we have these incredible things preserved of what life was like in the first century. Well, one of the things they found is some graffiti on the wall. Graffiti on walls is not new. And one of the fascinating pieces of graffiti they found in the city of Pompeii is this statement: "I love the woman whose number is 545. We don't know who this person is. But it was a way of saying, like, kind of a secret way to do it. Because the problem with gematria is you can, you know, if I just give you a number, you can make it into a whole bunch of different names, can't you? In fact, people have been doing this through history with 666. Caesar's one of the leading, kind of, I guess, candidates. I don't know what the word is. People they think it might lead to. But down through history, 666 has been identified with various popes. It's been identified with Martin Luther. It's been identified with Adolf Hitler. It's been identified with Saddam Hussein. It's been identified with Ronald Wilson Reagan. Guess what? 666. I mean, all these different, because it's so easy to take it. As one scholar put it, he says, "We cannot infer much from the fact that the key fits the lock if it is a lock in which almost any key can fit." Because you just take 666 and you can make it fit anything. But perhaps there's a simpler way to understand it. Because it says right there, he says, the name of the beast or the number of its name. The Greek word for beast is therion. If that's put into Hebrew, which was the common way of doing gematria, you take the Greek, put it into Hebrew, and calculate the number. Guess what? If you have the word beast and you do the gematria, the number for it, guess, anyone want to guess what it comes out to? 666. That's a whole lot simpler than trying to put it. And 666, what comes after 6? 7. And 7, all through the book of Revelation, is the number of perfection. So 666 is what? Complete imperfection. It's the number of humanity. It's saying it's the attempt to live by humanity and not do this. So I think it's a lot easier to take it simply and say, this is saying the beast is imperfect and it's calling for our allegiance and our worship. So now let's take the big picture. We have two beasts. The beast from the sea, the beast from the land, or what the rest of the Bible calls the principalities and the powers. So for John's early listeners, beast number one would be Rome and its claims of divinity. The beast number two would be the imperial cult and its propaganda. But it's all about, it's that same thing all through history. A book on discipleship. That the dragon wages wars by trying to get us to compromise. The dragon wants us to give up our loyalty to the lamb and give loyalty to the beast or to anything else. And one of the ways it does it is through the kingdoms. Giving our ultimate allegiance to some earthly kingdom, to some empire, to some ruler, and to seek in the nation, to seek in the empire, that which only God can give, protection and prosperity. The dragon takes human governments and warps them. Worldly powers are going to be worldly powers. Because what? The difference is what? They use a different kind of power. They use power versus land power. There's this world power versus land power. They promise protection and provision, but they can't provide it. This is what idols do. They demand, but they don't give. The power of the beast is arrogance, exploitation, idolatry, oppression. But what we see through the Bible is the true power to change lives is in Jesus. What the beast is saying is like, oh, the power of the state, the power of the nation, the power of the empire, that will give you power and that will give you change. And so come and worship the beast. It will give you the ability to trade and the ability to be rich and the ability to have influence. And what John is saying is we need to be suspicious of political institutions. We need to be suspicious of political institutions. And by that, I mean saying our ultimate allegiance is to the Lamb and not any political power. Does that mean we can't be patriots? No. It's not what I'm saying. Does that mean we can't love our country? No. Does it mean we have to hate our country? No. But what it's saying is our ultimate allegiance has to be to the Lamb. It can't be to those. It requires discernment. That's what it said. says, for the number of the man is 666. This calls for wisdom. It's wisdom to discern the difference. And the beast tries us to get us to give allegiance to the empire, to the call of power. And we have to ask ourselves, how do these allegiances conflict? And that's one of the questions we have to ask ourselves as disciples that in 2024 is saying, how does my allegiance, in this case, for those of us who are citizens of the United States, we have an allegiance to the United States. And we have an allegiance to the Lamb. How do those conflict? I'm not going to answer that question, but it's a question we need to invite ourselves to ask. Is when those two come in conflict, where does our allegiance lie? If the state calls us to do something, if the empire calls us to do something, if the kingdom of the world, if beast number one calls us to do something, and it conflicts with the Lamb, do we give our allegiance to the Lamb? And we can ask ourselves questions like, am I more passionate about sharing the gospel or my political views? Because if I'm more passionate about my political views than I'm sharing the gospel, then maybe my allegiance is really to the beast and not to the Lamb. And there's danger in getting too closely involved with worldly power, because when we get involved with worldly power, we begin to justify the means. And I think of Billy Graham in 2011, he gave an interview with Christianity Today. Billy Graham, was a leading evangelical Christian for a number of years, had massive influence through his rallies and his things, had access to the White House, to Richard Nixon and multiple other presidents. But one of the things Billy Graham said near the end of his life in this interview was he realized he had crossed a line. He realized that the way of the empire, the way of political power, is to manipulate and to be used. And he went back and he said, I would do it differently. He didn't go into all the details of how it would do differently, but to recognize that here is a man who realized he sought to have influence and power. What he thought was he was doing good. He thought, if I can get connected with the White House, think of all the people I can reach for Jesus. If I can use the power of the government, if I can influence the president, if I can pray with him, if I can talk to him about Jesus, imagine the impact I will have on the kingdom. But what Billy Graham realized later on in his life was, in the same way he was having impact on the beast was having an impact on him. And so I hear that, I read that as a cautionary tale for us, is to say, when we get mixed up with the beast, sometimes what happens is that we become more like the beast. And so we need to be careful. And we need to remember our allegiance is to the Lamb, and that we're part of a kingdom. So the other way we can think about this is, and this is always a hard one for me to think about, is if we have these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the beast and the kingdom of the Lamb, the kingdom of, for us, the kingdom of the United States, the empire of the United States, and the empire of the Lamb. I want you to consider this for a moment. Who do you have more in common with, or who do you have a closer bond with? A non-Christian who's a part of the United States, or a Chinese Christian? To me, I have a stronger bond. I have more in common because they are members of the kingdom of God. They are followers of the Lamb. They are part of it. And so my bond better be closer with them than somebody over here. Now I realize the reality of we live here and not there. But if we recognize that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the Lamb, the kingdom of the dragon, the kingdom of the Lamb, and this are the ones that are a part of our family. These are a part of the church. Our bond is closer with them than with anybody else in the world. So what we need to do is be aware of how beast number two, and that's the ministry of propaganda, gets us to give away that allegiance. And the ways that religion can do that. Religion through the centuries, the church, every time it gets too tangled up with politics, it's gone astray. Because what has happened is, the kingdoms of the world, this false prophet offers a message of compromise. And that was back in chapters 2 and 3. We can get too close to power and begin to use, we think we can use worldly power. That we can follow Jesus and live by the idolatrous values of the world, but we can't. And the church has a history of upholding values of oppression, exploitation, and othering. And I don't know why, but through the ages, the church has chosen to try and maintain and desire favor with the government, or maybe to maintain its own power and justify their own behavior. So we have the doctrine of discovery, this doctrine issued by the church, which said any land we go to, if there's not Christians there, we can claim it by whatever means necessary. It resulted in the slaughter of thousands and thousands of people here on our own shores and in South America as the European governments came over and found that people there weren't Christians. So we said, well, doctrine of discovery, according to the church, means we can claim this land for Christ, which means we can kill anyone who's not a Christian here. Or here in our own country, during the debates over slavery. And the question of, well, how can we begin to enslave other people? They're human beings. Well, we can go back and we can find something in our Bible. We can say, well, look back here in chapter 9. Ham was cursed. And so we come up with this elaborate scheme of the curse of Ham. And that represents dark skin. And so because of the curse of Ham, it's okay to enslave people with darker colored skin. The state didn't come up with it. The state wanted slavery because of the money. But the church said, well, we like our money too. And we're going to go in part of it. So we're going to give you some theological justification for it. The United States, as it was expanding westward, encountered the Native Americans and said, well, what are we going to do with them? And how are we going to transform them? And the Christians thought, well, we can make Christians out of them because that's a good thing to do, right? So how did we make Christians out of the Native Americans? We stole children from their families and brought them to boarding schools where they were abused, where they were divested of their native tongue, where they were forced to dress like European Americans. And then ultimately, many of them were killed and abused. Or the Nazis. One of the biggest supporters of Adolf Hitler was the German church, who saw an opportunity to gain and command power. So the church has to be careful because it can get caught up in worldly power. It can see this idol of power and the opportunity for it, and it can begin to distort God's word and make it into something different. And these are outright evil. And there can be more subtle ways. This is not about staying out of politics. But one way we can maybe think about it is to ask ourselves, in our efforts as members of the kingdom of God to influence politics, is to ask ourselves, who does this benefit? Who does my push benefit? If my desires, if what I'm pushing for only benefits me and my tribe, then we might want to think about a different way. Because the way of the Lamb is to look out. Is the way of the Lamb to look out for self? Or to look out for others. It's about how we participate. It's a call to discern. And so we need to recognize the church can lose its way and put trust in earthly power. These beasts are not just nightmares or something of the future. They are here and now. The enemy seeks to get us to give up allegiance to the Lamb by deceiving us and thinking they are worthy of worship. The powers of the world are one of the tools the dragon uses to say, I don't want you following the Lamb, I want you following the beast. I want you to give up your allegiance to the Lamb. I want you to compromise who the Lamb has called you to be and to be something else. Worship is war, people. We are called to live under one king, the King of Kings, the Lamb, whose kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. This calls for wisdom. And it calls for endurance and faithfulness, which is that verse in verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness. So let us be faithful people by the power of God to worship the Lamb and not the beast. Amen.